world continues to revolve lower and lower and lower into increasing lawlessness and wickedness, human governments are continuing their efforts to intensify their control. In most cases, I'm not saying that the governments themselves are completely not to blame here, but I struggle with knowing how they would actually deal with some of the things that are happening as people kind of shirk off all responsibility for freedom. As human governments continue to intensify their tactics of growing oppression and subjugation to maintain control, again, mostly in response to the increasing lawlessness and wickedness of mankind, which continues to grow, we're seeing the four horsemen that are typified for us in Revelation 6 starting to ride and increasing their ride more intently. Widespread deception continues to impede communications and impair trust of what people hear, learn, and so on. Use of force has been escalating as a means of gaining power and control over situations. Wide swings in inflation and deflation continue to destabilize world economies. And a culture of death is being promoted and growing that will eventually exterminate all human life if not stopped. This is the ride of these four horsemen, and it will intensify as time goes on. Now, we shouldn't be ignorant of their ride, nor should we be unprepared for their result. Our challenge as the Bride of Christ, the Church of God in this age, is to continue trusting in God as their ride intensifies. They're given their authority by God, and this is the way it's going to end up in the end. We know Christ will return before any of their tactics reach their end, which is the destruction of mankind, but that resulting climate before them will be difficult for the people of God. We focus much on the readiness of the Bride of Christ and for Christ's return and the coming kingdom of God. It is our encouragement in this darkening age. But how prepared are we for the terrible events that will precede him? Are we ready for our immediate future? Now, the powers given these four horsemen reveal how we need to prepare for what we know is coming. In the last I spoke, we covered how to prepare for the white horse, that white horse of deception. We talked about loving the truth, how imperative that was at a time when truth is being strangled and hidden and darkened. Today, though, let's consider the red horse of war. In Revelation 6 and verse 4, we read, "Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword." No mention of war there. Our ties to war there go to Christ's description of this in Matthew 24, and it certainly does point to the violence of war. Red is a symbolic color, carnage, slaughter, bloodshed, and notice that its duty, its authority was given to it to take peace, to create discord, tension, and conflict. I quoted this during the Spring Holy Days, but there is a group that's recognized by the UN called the Uppsala Conflict Data Program. They are presently tracking over 60 armed conflicts currently raging around the world today, some big and sometimes in the news. Most are hidden, no matter how big or small they are. But I want us to understand that this is not only about war. It begins by the taking away of peace. Look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5 and verse 22. When we went through the commandments, we discussed the spirit of murder. And in this description that Christ gives, we recognize that the spirit of conflict, the spirit of killing and murdering others, has a deeper seat, it's a deeper base. Matthew 5, verse 22. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whatever says to you, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire." This is in the context of verse 21, describing murder. "And whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment." It's describing a spirit of murder. It's based in what he describes as unjust or unwarranted anger. These are value systems, largely personalized value system from one's own narrow perspective that is fueled by selfishness, competitive striving against one another. It's not righteous indignation, but it is selfish rage. Barnes' note says this about this scripture. It says what Jesus condemns here is anger without a cause, that is, unjustly, rashly, hastily, where no offense has been given or intended. Now, God ultimately determines what is just. So the loss of justice, as we will see as we go through this, is largely contributing to this climate of conflict and murder. In Psalm 7, verse 11, we're told that God is angry every day with the wicked, but he does not sin. There's a separation there. In Mark 3 and verse 5, Jesus is described himself as being angry, but he never sinned. He never crossed the line from anger, just anger, to wrath. Look at James chapter 1 here. The book of James chapter 1, we'll read verses 19 through 20. James chapter 1, verse 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Wrath is the response to how we're being treated unfairly or unjustly. Verse 20, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Wrath is anger in action. Sinless anger is righteous indignation without wrath. We should recognize that, and we should be aiming for it. Not to be angry, but to manage anger should be based upon the justice system of God, not our own impersonation or our own ideas or perspectives on what we consider to be right or wrong. It's based upon Scripture, and our response to it should never, ever be to take matters into our own hand as a Cain or any murderer. Wrath is that crossing that line. Unjustified anger crossing into wrath is a spirit of murder. Romans 12:19 is very clear. We leave wrath to God and we pray for his mercy because we recognize that by his value system, as we're learning it, we can often cross that line as well. Jude talks about the way of Cain, how his distorted beliefs led him to hate his government, his God, the structure and order of how things were at that time, and his fellow citizen at the time, his brother Abel, led him to murder. The spirit of Cain is what we're looking at here, the intent. We got to make sure that we're avoiding that. Now, this spirit of murder is revealed in pride. And pride often is the main cause for anger. It's revealed as well in feelings of envy toward others. Comparing ourselves with them instead of comparing ourselves with God. It's revealed in greedy accusations, condemnations of those who seek superiority over us because we want that superiority. That's human nature within us. And we can see that spirit of murder is everywhere in today's society. Almost everyone is seeking a position of superiority, puffing ourselves up in self-esteem, knowledge, and understanding. Greedy accusations are everywhere, one country versus another, in pride and in envy, and it just continues to swell. That horse is riding, and we need to be mindful of it and know how to respond to it. Look at James chapter 4, we'll read verses 1 through 6, and see how pride, greed, envy, injustice work and what they come from. We must understand this to fight this spirit, and we do fight it. We don't roll over and play dead. We're in a battle here. We just have to know how to fight. James 4, verses 1 through 6. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You see, first there is a conflict going on within us, and then it rages beyond us if we give it an avenue, an opportunity. We have to battle those feelings, that idea, that anger within our own heads. We have to evaluate it with respect to God's justice system. And we have to leave wrath to him and know how to quell those feelings. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. Typically, this is where spirit of murder comes from, wanting something that is not ours. You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. This is largely what's fueling the spirit of war in this horse that we're seeing swell in the world all around us. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. There are those who stop for a moment and say, okay, I will ask God. But then when God doesn't respond in the affirmative and give them what they want, they move on. They're not relinquishing things. They're keeping things in their own hands. They're not giving it up to God. Verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is a challenge that we will have in facing this war horse. Will we align ourselves with the way the world is going and moving? Will we respond to this the way they do? Or will we respond to it the way God wants us to? Verse 5, or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously, but he gives more grace. Therefore, he said, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's a key for understanding this and dealing with it. Pride, greed, envy, injustice are all around us, and they are growing. Most of this world is blinded to the causes of war, and will eventually find a way to justify hostile behavior toward others to get what they want. This is human nature. And as I say, the extent of the threat is pervasive. It is everywhere. And if we're not recognizing it for what it is in the stage of its spirit, in the mind, we will miss the battle. We won't know what fight to fight. And we might respond like the world does to it. The common thread here is force. It's force. And it's used by those chiefly in authority to manipulate and control. It doesn't necessarily have to be those in authority. You see this in rebellious natures as well. But it is driven by the use of force to manipulate and control. All right. It exposes the penchant that the kingdoms of men have for war and conflict when we see this. But it's also indicative of a broader trend. This is not just governments. It is a movement. It is a style of leadership. This war horse has influence over everyone, not just the kingdoms of men. It's in the institutions of men, and it's much more widespread and influential than we realize. In the wake of that pervasive deception that we talked about with the white horse, public suspicion and skepticism grows in the institutions that exist within the society. As those being led within those societies lose trust in those leading them, progressive movements resort to force. They're going to get their way one way or the other. Again, I said we see this in governments. The rule of force is starting to dominate governments. We see this even with our own country. Political parties continue to polarize over issues and ideas. They're fueled by greedy lobbyists and action committees who have their own ideas and agendas. We see progressive rulers continue to force unwanted programs and ideologies on an unsuspecting populace. Those are growing at every level. Policies and laws that restrict freedoms, even to the point of slavery, though it is illegal everywhere in every country, there are 32 million slaves on the planet right now, globally. 32 million, more than ever in the history of mankind. Trafficking of human beings largely is supported by certain regimes in key countries in Central America, Central Africa, Southeast Asia. It's where most of them are. They're supported by the government in a kind of clandestine way. But these individuals, these governments, are seeking means of controlling these people that they are either unable to control or unable to care for. So they see these as a means of controlling the economics and other situations within their countries. We're seeing this also in what we would call the free governments of our world. And if we're recognizing the spirit of murder, we'll see it. We see it as well in business and industry. Gaining by force. The spirit of competition is ratcheting up. There's almost no honor in business anymore. Hostile takeovers, exploitation, monopolistic practices, corporate espionage, ruthless attacks against other companies seen as competitors. They want to annihilate each other. And you see a lot of war terminology in their competition. Also, if you look at the history of war, you'll see that many of them began with trade barriers between countries. Tax and tariffs that restricted one country's ability to sell to another and so on. It also begins with economic manipulation to control. It's often a result of war. It begins in business and industry. We see it as well in academia. Beyond just military colleges, military universities and academies that teach war as a science, as a discipline, as a career, beyond all of that, just look what's happening within our school systems. School violence is escalating far above the national norm. Influence of gangs at schools is growing. You see that around us. Don't trust the statistics. Don't trust the stats because they're very highly manipulated in those worlds. Just look around. See what your kids are experiencing. Recognize what you're seeing on the news. Now, schools don't promote violence. I'm not saying that they do, but they're not designed to address or prevent the social and political influences that drive violent behavior. And in most cases, their open environment, which is supposed to facilitate growth and understanding and learning, provides a free area, so to speak, where anybody can do anything they want, and they feel empowered to do so. I read this stat last week. I was astounded by it. Kathleen Hirsch, who writes on women's issues, wrote this in 1990. At least one in four college women will be the victim of a sexual assault during her academic career. One in four. And we need to be cautious. We need to teach our children to be cautious in those environments, you know, that because it's getting worse. This is over 20 years ago at that point. We also see this in media and communications. Conflict is marketable entertainment. You see this in video games. Online gaming, it's huge. It's huge. It's almost like an indoctrination to recruit for the army. Violence is a mainstay in movies. Taking matters into one's own hands is often celebrated as the only solution. You see, and we examine all these from the perspective of the world's institutions, you can see how pervasive this war horse has been. Even in TV news and talk shows, you ever watch their style, their approach? They often promote contention to attract viewers and thereby advertising revenues. Arguments attract. People like watching two others go at it head to head. So hosts often stir one side against the other to instigate quarrels. Watch the lead news stories of the news, especially local news. Always, you might just, I don't recommend you watch it, but if you do, just analyze that very first story. It's usually something violent. Death and destruction are their lead news stories. Why? Because it gathers attention. You know, in Matthew 24, we read through that pretty extensively last time we went through this. We won't do it again. But there is a reference there that Christ makes to rumors of wars. Rumors of wars. You hear about them, but you're not sure really what's going on. Like those 60 armed conflicts I cited earlier. We live in a society that lives under a myth that we are well informed. That all we have to do is watch an hour of news every night or read the Wall Street Journal, we know what's going on in the world. No, we don't. Go back to that first horse of deception. There is only place, one place for truth. God's people are familiar with the causes of strife and contention. We learn it because we need to overcome it, first within ourselves and then those we will be teaching. And we know how to withstand that force of the red horse. Especially as his ride intensifies. Again, by no means do we roll over and play dead passively. But we do need to understand the depth of our readiness. We are in a fight, and there is a response we must have. The first thing that we need to do to respond has to do with wisdom. The second has to do with a respect for authority. Both should be embedded within us as Christians and obvious in our Christian's walk. In the overall broad category of wisdom, to be ready for this horse, to face it and defeat it, we need to make sure that we are fighting the right fight. We have to fight the right fight. Go to Psalm 72. Please, Psalm 72, read verse 14. Psalm 72, verse 14. Some of us may be pretty strong. Some of us may have even gone to some of these war colleges. We understand conflict. Maybe we're trained in martial arts. Have a couple of black belts or something. But we need to keep one thing in mind. Psalm 72 and verse 14. He, in reference to God, He will redeem their life from oppression and violence. And precious shall be their blood in His sight. The bottom line here is God delivers. We do not take matters into our own hands. That's what the world does. We have placed all of our matters in God's hands when we made that commitment to Him. Romans 12 and verse 17 says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Someone strikes out violently against us, or hostily, or in a means of trying to stir conflict, we don't do the same to them. We do not respond to them in kind. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Those we live peacefully with should include our enemies and our friends. Scripture tells us that when we are right with God, He makes even our enemies to be at peace with us. He delivers, not us. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15 says this. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, "Pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all." What is good, not what is evil. We do not take the ways of the world and try to convert them to serve us in our conversion toward God. Doesn't work that way. Look at John chapter 18 here. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus said something here. He says, "Kingdom is not of this world." And there was a certain underlying implication of that, that He gives us instruction as He's actually addressing Pilate. John 18, verse 36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If My kingdom were of this world, My servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now My kingdom is not from here." This is another indication that shows that our true effectiveness as the bride of Christ will wait for Christ's return. These Kingdom of God workshops are largely about developing a skill and an ability to recognize the work of God and to be involved with it in this age. Doesn't mean we're going to change this world. We're not going to save it. It has a Savior, and it has a plan toward its salvation designed by God. We're part of that plan. We are not the plan. We don't determine that. We don't make that decision of ourselves. We don't direct it. Christ's kingdom is not of this world, neither is ours. As we watch this world self-destruct, it's tough. It's difficult. If you are a patriotic American, it pains you to see what's happening to our country. It pains you. We have to learn how to separate from that, though, because our kingdom is not of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven. Christ will bring it with Him when He comes. We should be ready to receive it. If our kingdom were of this world, we would fight, and we would win, but not as the world fights, and not who this world fights. We have to recognize that there is a God of this world that is stirring up men to kill one another, largely toward its own destruction. But all of the conflict that we see is Satan, and we need to see Satan behind all of this. The individuals he's working through are blinded. They don't know any better. This is the way they have resolved things for 6,000 years. And this pattern will continue, especially as this horse rides. We have to recognize who we're actually fighting here. Look at Ephesians chapter 6. We went over this in some detail when we went through the Ephesians study last year. But let's look at it in this context. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 through 12 first. Let's go back to verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. This is where fighting the right fight begins. Not only does He define the fight for us, He also gives us the ability to fight. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Interesting that one of the first things that are mentioned here are the defensive tools of a fighter. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, places assigned to them by heaven. And he goes on to describe the armor, which we'll cover in more detail. This word wrestle, used in verse 12, is taken from or translated from the Greek word ballo, B-A-L-L-O. Ballow. It means to throw. And used in various applications, throwing in a more or less violent or intense way. It also is translated arise, cast out, also translated dung, lay, lie, pour, put, send, strike, and thrust. This is what we are doing. We are in a battle and we fight. But our fight is not against flesh and blood. It is not a physical fight. And if we get trapped into that, we will fail. We will not be fighting that right fight. Principalities here in verse 12. Principalities is translated from the Greek word arche, A-R-C-H-E. It means a beginning or a chief in various aspect applications, either order or time or place or rank. It is a magistrate, one in preeminence, one in authority, one who is superior, it could be in respect to principle or in rule. And it's referring to the chief rulers, those first in rank and order in their own kingdom. We recognize who these are. They are the spirits of this world cast here by God, the fallen angels led by the fallen angel Lucifer, who became Satan and ruling this planet right now. They are the ones instigating this spirit of war. And again, they've been given the authority to do that by God. We should understand that, recognize that, that this fight is something that He wants us to do for our own good, for our own strengthening, our own preparation. The second reference there is to powers after principalities. Powers. Powers is translated from the Greek word exousia, E-X-O-U-S-I-A, exousia. It's faculty or aptitude, in a sense of one having ability. It's privilege, mastery. It's also a delegated influence. It's used subjectively in the sense of force, capacity, competency, freedom. It's also used objectively as in a magistrate, superhuman potentate, taking total control of something. It's about jurisdiction. It's about, it can be translated liberty. It's been used as power or right or authority. Again, the power has been given to them, by God. It's something that they have as a right. It's not something we're going to take from them. The third comment here is the rulers of the darkness of this world. These are the emperors of the darkness. Darkness is a spiritual reference to the blindness of humanity. They rule over blind humanity, and they have caused the state of affairs that we now live in. Spiritual wickedness in high places is the fourth reference. These are spiritually transcendent, wicked rulers, given rule over this age. We don't rule this age. The Church of God does not rule this age. No matter how powerful or big we may seem to get, we do not have authority in this age. This is not our kingdom. These individuals that have been assigned this are highly refined. They are evil dispositions, falsehood disguised as truth, intent on the destruction of all of mankind. That's who's described as our foe. That's who we fight. John Wesley says, it's a quote from John Wesley's sermon that he gave relative to this section of scripture. Spirits which range abroad, to whom the provinces of the world are committed. The darkness is chiefly spiritual darkness, which prevails during the present state of things. And the wicked spirits are those which continually oppose faith, love, and holiness, either by force or fraud, and labor to infuse unbelief, pride, idolatry, malice, envy, anger, and hatred. These are the angels fallen from heavenly places, but striving again to regain them. We contend with these fallen spirits, but not on their terms, not as they send other flesh and blood human beings toward us to hurt us or persecute us or oppress us, and certainly not against those blind minions that they work through. They are not our opponents. The spirit behind them is our opponent, and we need to be able to recognize that on a spiritual level. Let's look at verses 13 through 18 here now. I'll first read through this, and then we'll come back and look at it in a little bit more detail, because this armor that's described now describes the kind of battle we're going to be in. And notice it starts with defensive. Ephesians 6, verse 13. Therefore take up the whole armor of God, not a piece of it, not some of it, but all of it. Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. If we're going to fight the right fight, we have to wear the right armor. This description here gives us an indication of what a Christian fight is and how we are to go about that fight. And after explaining the authority structures that God has put in place, that we are to acknowledge and live peacefully within in this age, Paul describes the essentials needed here now for the Christian fight. Again, notice the emphasis on the defensive. A warrior is not ready for battle until his body is fully protected. Loins girt about with truth, that we read in verse 14. Some of this I've taken from Barnes notes, others from expositors, others from Bible studies that I've gathered over the years. So I'll just, for speed and brevity's sake, I'll read through most of this, but I like this compilation of these in the way it's described. Loins girt about with truth. It's describing a girdle. Okay, kids, you can laugh. Yes, soldiers wear girdles. Not because they're concerned about how their hips look, but it has a functional application. It went about the loins and served to brace the armor tight to the body, to support daggers, short swords, and such like weapons which were frequently stuck in it. And we are to keep them close to our bodies, those implements, those tools, and it close enough so that as we move in battle, it would be flexible, but still solidly attached to the body. The girdle does that for us. And instead of a fine ornamented belt such as the ancient warriors used, we are to have truth. Truth girded close to our loins, the center of our existence, the center of our body. When we went through the deception, when the white horse, we read John 17, 17, Christ's statement to his Father as he prayed that his word is truth. God's word is truth. We recognize that and we hold that close to us. And unless that's understood and consciously believed in, No man can enter into spiritual warfare with any advantage or respect of success. We see Christ's own example of this in Matthew 4. I won't go through that in any sense of detail. We've done that before. How he responded to a distortion of the Word of God, though rightly and accurately quoted by Satan, he distorted it in this context. But he understood the context, the principles by which those scriptures were recorded in, and he responded in principle, in right application of the scripture. We have to be able to do the same thing, because that's how we will be attacked. By this alone, we discover who our enemies are when we are attacked at this level, and how they come to attack us. They're going to try to destroy our faith in what we believe in, spiritually, in our minds. Don't worry about them lopping off an arm or a leg or killing us. They don't care if we die in this age. They don't care if this flesh expires. They want to kill us spiritually. They want us to walk away. The only way we die on this path is if we walk away from it. That's all they're trying to do. Blow us off one end or the other. They don't have to get us even to about face. Blow us off into a ditch of licentiousness, or blow us off into a ditch of legalism. In either case, we're still in a ditch, and all the ditch is a grave with the sides kicked out. We can't direct ourselves. We can't move as quickly. We're off balance. That's what they're trying to do. We know where our strength lies, in Him and in His Word. Should be, anyway. That's the basis of what we believe and how we live. Christians are to be girded with the truth against all false religion and the various winds of doctrine by which the cunning attempt to deceive us and blow us off the track. Second one mentioned in verse 14 is having on the breastplate of righteousness. This breastplate consists of two parts, or what they refer to as wings. One covered the whole region of the thorax and the breast, where the very vital organs are, in which the principal life-sustaining organs are contained. And the other covered the back, largely the same areas in the back. The Greek word diokosune, which is translated righteousness, the breastplate of diokosune, D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E, diokosune, signifies both the principle and the practice of righteousness. It's not just a matter of knowing, you know, regurgitating what you know, or just knowing it academically, or having it memorized. We talk about this all the time. We must understand it in principle. We have to break away from the limited, restricted way that we study the scriptures and dig deeply into them from a perspective of correction so that we understand and live by that principle. That's the only way we'll recognize the attack. That's the only way we will protect our vital organs. We have to have the understanding of God's method of justifying sinners and the application of it in our lives. Something we'll discuss in the Kingdom of God workshops. This transition from not just understanding the method, but understanding it in application. That's really the critical thing here. I have been embarrassed too many times in my life when I see Christian values, principles, in somebody who's not even a part of the church, doesn't even call themselves a Christian, but when I see them sacrificing for others in ways that I should be, and I go home kicking myself, wondering, how come I can't do that? What am I missing here? Am I so stuck in the knowledge of the scriptures that I don't have it in application in love? This is largely what these Kingdom of God workshops will be. We're going to be transitioning from knowledge to love, from being puffed up to truly being built up. The breastplate, again, defends the heart, it defends the lungs, and all their vital functions. So the righteousness of God in man defends the man's spiritual existence. While we possess this principle and act from it, our spiritual and eternal life is secure. That's our breastplate. In verse 15, we read about feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. How many times is stand used there in verses 14 and 15, 13, 14, 15? Stand, stand, stand. Is it three, four times? Yeah, there's something critical here about a soldier being able to stand. If you can't stand, if you can't walk, you can't fight. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This is a reference to what they called greaves in ancient times, or brazen boots. They covered the shin, or front of the leg. They protected the sole and laced about the instep, preventing the foot from being wounded in battle. Now, some think the Greek word that this is translated from, hetomasia, H-E-T-O-I-M-A-S-I-A, hetomasia, which is translated preparation, refers to habitual readiness, walking in the way prescribed by the gospel. Others think it refers to the firmness and the consistency the gospel gives to them who truly believe it. It's probably a little of both. The gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God, is what establishes peace within our hearts. Contentions, strife, quarrels, all other wars and conflicts are as alien from its nature and design as they are opposed to the nature of Him who is love and compassion to man. We don't seek to fight. We also don't run from one. Romans, look at Romans 10 here. Keep your finger there. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 18. Paul talks about obedience to the gospel here. Romans 10, verse 14. How then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. The gospel's gone out. It continues to go out. It is everywhere. Unfortunately, in the deception of this world, it's highly cluttered. It's highly copied and distorted and twisted, as only Satan can do. Largely, the gospel will be understood by others by the way they see it being lived in those who believe it, how they see it walked in those who are walking that path. That's why our feet need to be shod with the gospel, the good news of the coming kingdom of God. It should light our every step. People should see it in the way that we function and do things. This is how we battle it. Paul says that obedience to the gospel of peace, he gives it in a general view, but he also speaks of it in terms of readiness to do so, being confirmed to a point where we're ready, we're willing, we know what to do, like a soldier being trained for this battle, this fight. Now, the Israelites were commanded to eat the Passover with their feet shod, ready for their journey. The lesson to us is that we should be ready for our journey and recognize this is about walking what we believe in. Every Christian should consider himself on this journey from a strange land that we came out of to his own country that Christ is bringing with him, and not only stand every moment prepared to proceed, but be every moment in actual progress toward his home. We have to be moving toward it, not stagnant, not passive, not being blown around. In battle, armies know something. If you stop, you take a position, you become a target. It's hard to hit a moving target. As long as you keep moving forward, you have a better chance than if you stop and hide. It takes courage to do that, though, with bullets flying by your head and buddies dying left and right. Keep moving forward. Every instinct in your body makes you want to find a hole and crouch down in it. That's the way to death. Forward is the way to victory in life. All right, in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Our shield is faith. In the Greek, the word thurios, shield, the apostle alludes to the great oblong shield that soldiers carried, which covered the whole body. It wasn't just this tiny little Captain America circle that went around your chest. it mostly covered the entire body. You can hide the whole body behind it, especially as arrows were flying towards you. Sometimes they were made of wood, covered with animal hides, but most often they were made from layers of metal, so they could reflect fiery arrows or fiery darts that were coming at them. Faith, believing in and acting on the Word of God, should cover and protect the whole body. It will quench every attack by Satan. Faith, believing in and acting on His Word. The fiery darts of the wicked signify any kind of missile or projected weapon. Everything that is projected to a distance by the hand as a javelin or spear or by a bow or as an arrow or a stone or a sling, rarely could it withstand a sword attack. These are usually things propelled at us from a distance that we don't see coming, but we have to be prepared for. Spiritually, the fiery darts of the wicked one or the devil are accusations. They're cowardly. The bow when we talked about the white horse, he carries a bow, and we distinguish that white horse and his weapon from the actual real Christ in Revelation 19, who carries a sword. The sword is more direct. In battle, it was seen as more honorable to take someone on with a sword face to face. But to shoot them with a bow from standing behind the tree was considered cowardly. These fiery darts will be coming at us from cowardly positions. They won't take us face on. Predators rarely ever attack head on. They're usually nipping at your heels. They come up from behind. They take the stragglers and the weak ones. Satan and his demons are predators, and they act in cowardice. You should recognize that. Their attacks toward us will not come as we are looking to be prepared for them in front of us. They'll come from the side. They'll come from people we thought were friends. They will come at times when we think we are in peace and safety. We need to be ready at those times. Spiritually, the fiery darts of the wicked one, the devil, are accusations, evil thoughts, selfish assertions. Again, he's the prince of the power of the air. These could be in our own minds at times, which inflame the passions and excite acts of transgression. They want us to fight as they are fighting. And without that shield of faith, we will. Faith acts as a shield to quench these darts, these fiery arrows. Christians are to hold all evil thoughts in abhorrence. And though they pass through this mind, they never fix on his passions. They will always be there, but we don't give them a place to act. You don't act them out. They are caught in the shield of faith, blunted and extinguished. Lastly, verse 17 is a reference to the helmet of salvation. The helmet protecting the head. Armor for the head had many forms and embossed with a great variety of figures. Connected with the helmet was the crest or ridge at the top of the helmet, adorned with emblematic figures, some for ornament, some to strike terror in the enemy. Paul seems to refer to one which had an emblematic representation of hope on it. So the hope of conquering every adversary and surmounting every difficulty through the blood of the Lamb is as a helmet that protects the head, an impenetrable one that the blow of a battle axe cannot cleave or open up. The hope of continual safety and protection built on the promises of God protects our thinking. This looking forward to the time when we truly will be saved. We're in a state of that now. It has begun. We are begotten, and we're moving toward that path. But as we're told a number of times in Scripture, mostly Matthew, it is at the end that we will be saved. We will be born into the kingdom, and we will no longer be flesh and blood. At that point, the process is complete. Now, notice the offensive weapons that are mentioned after this. Verse 17 refers to the sword of the Spirit as the Word of God. This is our offensive weapon, one of them. After we're shod defensively with that armor, now we need to learn the skill of using that sword. It's honorable, but it also is a double-edged sword. It's described in Scripture. We can kill with it very easily. We can destroy with it. It must be used with discernment. Skill with this sword means having the ability to apply Scripture on proper occasions, appropriately. You know, that word fitly spoken, apples of gold and settings of silver, referred to in Proverbs. The right word at the right time to the right individual, rightly, fitly spoken. Especially in times of temptation and in trial, when the pressure is on. That's when our hope should shine, and that's when we should be able to respond. God's word has a wonderful ability to cut in pieces the snares of the adversary, just like Christ did with Satan, Matthew 4. No, this is what this scripture means, and sent him packing. We can do the same thing. Verse 18 talks about the other offensive weapon. Not offensive in the sense of offending others, but versus a defensive armament. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Paul doesn't put praying among the armor because it's not defensive. Prayer is offensive in nature. It takes initiative. It's assertive. It's something we choose in our time. Holy convocation is something God establishes. He sets the time. He sets the protocol. But he gives us the opportunity to approach him whenever we want to, in whatever way we want to. He wants to see that. He wants to converse with us. He wants to understand what our wishes and desires are, though he knows them already. He wants us to talk about those things. But spiritual warriors are not fully equipped unless they connect with God in prayer. Meaning, being always in the spirit of prayer. Ready always. As I get older, I find myself talking to God more. I don't know if Noah was like this, who walked with God. Do you ever do this? You know, walking down the hallway at work, or you're driving in the car and you just start talking to God out loud. Do you ever do that? I hope that's not just me. Because I'm frustrated about something, or I have to talk it through. I oftentimes pray out loud, just so I can keep a structure and an order and a conversation going, because often when I get wrapped up just in my thoughts, it's hard to stay organized and structured. I think this is what walking with God means, when you're actually conversant with him. And he wants to hear that. This is always being ready in a spirit of prayer. It doesn't mean we have to be on our knees 24/7. And there is a difference between prayer and supplication. Prosuke is the Greek word translated prayer here, spelled P-R-O-S-E-U-C-H-E, prosuke. Desis, though, is the word that's translated supplication, D-E-E-S-I-S, desis. Some think the former word, prosuke, meaning prayer, means prayer for the attainment of good. The other word, desis, is a prayer for the averting of evil. Supplication here seems to mean prayer continued in, strong and incessant pleadings until the evil is averted or the good is communicated. Both must be done in every time, season, or opportunity, and that the heart may be fully engaged in it. So, brethren, our primary fight, when we wrap up these elements of the armor, our primary fight, the right fight, is to keep the faith. Preserve the faith. Preserve what we stand for, believe in. The second element of this, after we know in the sense of wisdom, knowing the right fight, knowing the armor, knowing who we are supposed to be fighting, the second aspect of this and being prepared is respect for authority. Respect for authority. In Ephesians 6, verses 19 and 20, Paul describes himself, saw himself as an ambassador. He's an ambassador for the kingdom of God, living here amongst the kingdoms of men, living within the kingdom given Satan and his demons. He saw himself as an ambassador. Now, we shouldn't shy from the right fight, but as ambassadors of God's kingdom, we must carefully measure our involvement in what fights we take on. We may want to get involved in the governments of men. There may be a time we can do that, maybe voting against a school referendum for the increase of taxes or another application, but we have to be careful when we involve ourselves in the governments of men. We don't belong to the governments of men. We belong to the government of God, and we must keep that clear in mind. We live by its laws, its standards, not those of men. There are other times as well that we may see that we need to get involved with maybe a fight against abortion, or a fight against something else in this age. These sometimes seem like really great causes to get involved with, but we can be sucked in to the wrong tactics, the wrong strategies. And the individuals who are fighting these fights are fighting on the world's terms. I find it amazing. Just a basic study of business and supply and demand. You know, you can destroy every ounce of, or I should say, every drug dealer in South America and Mexico. But that's not the problem. The problem is Americans are buying them and taking them. That's the problem. You can outlaw abortion, but you'll still have 53 million in that time frame since Roe versus Wade to today who wanted to kill their unborn child. That's the problem. You take away the demand, the supply will go away. That's basic economics. But nobody ever seems to deal with the demand. It's always about the supply. Be careful when you get sucked into these. I'm not saying that they're wrongly motivated to go after these. If you feel strongly about it, do so, but do so with discernment, with wisdom. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 here. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20. This largely has to do with respecting the authorities that we live amongst right now. We do not battle these authorities. We don't battle the governments of men. We don't try to change their laws. We don't get involved politically from a standpoint of our religion. Many do. They get sucked into this black hole that puts them in the wrong direction. We're preparing for a different kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Our direction here, our focus, is a connecting relationship with God our Father, with the family of God and the coming kingdom of God. Embroiling ourselves in the kingdoms of men trying to fix this world will not be successful. You may see some short-term success. Long-term, we know they will fail. Why would we want to try to be repairing a building that's falling apart when God has brought us over to a building, a foundation that will last forever, and asked us to work on that? We should not shy from that right fight, but we need to be discerning as ambassadors. Who is standing beside us when we're involved in these kinds of things? What kind of tactics are they employing? We need to discern that. We need to see through it. A lot of times, the solutions of men are about bringing down the governments of this world. Are Christ's followers supposed to be doing that? Turn to Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 1 through 6. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Many of the initiatives of men in this age are designed to rip down those authorities, to attack them, to rebel against them. Our government started this way in this country. Many governments have. I'm not saying they weren't directed by God, but we should see them for what they are. And if you're anywhere near the American I am, you've got this rebellious streak. We like it. We enjoy it. It's something that drives us. It fuels us. We want to stand against oppression. We want to stand against those who are trying to manipulate us and distort us. There's a right thing to do here. Brethren, you got to fight that if you're in the kingdom of God, because this scripture tells us otherwise. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Do we want peace doing the work of God in the ages to come? We can't take on the authorities or the governments of this world. They will see us as threats. They will see us as enemies, and we are not their enemies. And we do not threaten them. They threaten themselves. And they will have Christ to face with us at his side. And that should be much more terrifying to them than we are. Verse 4, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake, in our own minds and in theirs. We are ambassadors for Christ, members of the kingdom of God. What are we doing fighting the kingdoms of men? When God allows them to be functioning. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. That's why we pay taxes. We do not oppose the governments of men in this age, but we rather submit to them. And if that makes you uncomfortable, study the word submit. It largely has to do with understanding the pressure that they are under. Just like wives understand that pressure in their husbands, try to understand their will and follow, we should be doing the same to the authorities that are over us. In the workplace, at school, in our government, the government itself. As ambassadors for the kingdom of God, we try to get along. We try to understand their authority and look for every opportunity to support them. In Proverbs 21 verse 7, there's a connection made here between injustice and violence. We will see violence increasing largely because men do not understand justice. Turn to Proverbs 21 and read verse 7. The violence of the wicked will destroy them. So we don't have to. The violence of the wicked will destroy them because they refuse to do justice. We should recognize we seek God's justice, and we do not rely on the justice systems of men. This is one of the biggest drivers of violence and conflict in our time. We can read this in Malachi 2, verse 16, is divorce. Is the prevalent nature of divorce, the breakdown of the family, diminishing marriage rates, which are encouraging more people to live together and have children out of wedlock, which break up at twice the rate of divorced families. Divorce is a fierce and unfair attack on children. In most cases, in nearly all cases, they had nothing to do with it, but they pay the biggest price. This is incredibly unfair to them. It's a root cause of the violence of our time. Children grow up angry. They grow up in unstable households, and they're racked with guilt, feeling unjustly treated, maybe even feeling that they blame themselves for what happened. When they grow into this, they become envious of others who are in stable and loving families, and they lash out. Most grow up with suppressed, unresolved wrath that finds an outlet in another aspect of their lives, and it is chiefly violent. We should not enter into marriage hastily. For those of us who are looking to marry, we should not do this hastily, given what we see. And we should fully understand and be committed to God's design for it. It's His institution. The world doesn't do that. The world ignores that, and it pays a significant price. It founds the society around us. Look at Psalm 73 here as well. Psalm 73, we recognize that injustice leads to violence. We should also see that violence stems from pride. Pride. Psalm 73, verse 6. Therefore, pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Like a garment. In humbling ourselves, brethren, which we're instructed to do as members of the household of God, we remove ourselves as threats to the authorities of this age. We do not stand up proudly against them. In respect of authority, as God has given us instruction, we seek His justice by His standards. We humble ourselves and extricate ourselves of pride. We cease being a threat to the governing authorities of this time. We need to respect authority. Brethren, escalating conflict leading to ongoing violence and the resulting harsh, forceful responses of human governments greatly influences our time, and it's only going to get worse. And we need to be prepared for it. God's people will respect the authorities God has put in place, and they will understand the fight that they're in, how to fight it, and who their opponent is. In this, we can minimize the effect of this violent nature in the ride of the red horse. The next time we speak on this subject, we'll move into the next horse.